We're going to read Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13, though we'll focus mostly on verses 7 to 13 this week. But I'll start in verse 1 of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Think of two architect builders. Whose achievement is greater? The one who designs and builds, creates a beautiful house. It's well made. It fits perfectly into its environment. Of course, built with sustainable materials. A very practical as well as a beautiful house. And then there's the second architect builder. And this one restores the ruins of a house. By the end, it's just as well made as the first house. Again, out of sustainable materials, practical and beautiful. Which is the greater? You might think the first, because he had to come up with the idea of that new building. You might think the second, because, well, she had to think of how to work around this ruin and see what it was originally and the skill of being able to improve it without demolishing it, being able to restore it without destroying it. Well, you could debate which is the greater. What I want to tell you this morning is God has done both. Of course, not just a house. He's created the whole universe, the vastness of the universe, designed it from scratch. There was nothing there before. And then God created the heavens and the earth. And how wonderful is the world, the universe that God has made. He made the earth with all its complexity, all the creatures, all the plants, and he made us, he made human beings. But it's been ruined. Mankind was meant to rule over the animals and to do so for God in a way that would help the animals to thrive. And what have we done? We've polluted the world. We've exploited the animals. We've destroyed God's creation. And we were meant to live in loving community with each other. And most of all, we were meant to live in loving community with God. But instead, the world is full of greed and selfishness. There is division. There is conflict and war. And worst of all, God has been sidelined by our world. But God has not given up on his creation. And God has not forsaken the human race. He has, in the words of verse 11 here, an eternal purpose. That purpose is not just to renew the physical world, although he will do that most wonderfully. But it's also to restore and unite people to be his people, living as he originally intended. He will restore the ruins of that house and make it into the most wonderful, beautiful house. One of the biggest divisions in the Apostle Paul's day was between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles, those people who are not Jews. And actually, this is a big division in our world still today, isn't it? Just go to the Middle East. Just think 80 years since the liberation of Auschwitz. Such tension between Jew and Gentile, all too often. And with a long history of conflicts between the two, back in Paul's day, they kept themselves apart. There was no attempt at reconciliation between the people of Israel and the Gentile nations, and particularly the Romans who had conquered them. If anyone wanted to worship the one true God, the people of Israel said, well, you've got to become Jewish. God, they said, was their God. His temple was for them and for no Gentile. But God's eternal plan is much bigger than that. And that's what we're going to consider today. We'll focus particularly on verses 7 to 13. My first heading, we're going to think about the plan that God has. The plan God has. You see, God has a plan for this universe. And we're not to think of God simply as separate from the universe and distant from us and unconcerned. He is very close. He is very involved. And he has a plan. And it's described, at least this part of the plan, as a mystery that had to be revealed. Look back at verse 3. The mystery made known to me by revelation. Paul, as the apostle, has received this revelation of what God's plan is. It was a mystery. You couldn't know it otherwise. It had been kept hidden in God. Verse 9. But now, to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Notice the mention of God as creator. This is a plan for the whole of creation. God had this plan right from the beginning. It's his eternal purpose. So what is the plan? What is God's plan? It's to restore a people to himself. A people who are united, no longer divided. A people who are at peace with each other, no longer enemies. And to have them eternally in a new world, where this world is renewed. The old will be destroyed by fire and God will recreate. We read of that from Revelation 21. The new heavens and the new earth, where God's people will be. They will be his people. He will be their God. A place where there is no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Now, this was very different to the Jewish mindset that claimed exclusive rights to God. God's plan was to include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Just look back at verse 6, which we considered in detail last week. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together. It's not just for Jewish people. Gentiles as well, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. All those promises that God made to Abraham way back, they're for Gentiles who will believe as well. And this is God's plan, to have people from all over the world. You know, in recent months, I was just reflecting on some of the people I've met from different parts of the world. Now, I'm not a great traveler. I'm very happy to stay at home and meet people who come to me. But actually, over the past few months, I've met a few pastors. As a pastor, you do get to meet other pastors, and it's always a great privilege. I've met a pastor from Ukraine who came to visit Oxford and showed him and his wife around Oxford. And met a pastor in Turkey when I went to visit my sister there. And the conference recently I went to, met a pastor from Myanmar. All of those pastors in difficult situations. And it was lovely just to be able to talk with them, to hear something of the struggles that they experience in Ukraine, Turkey, Myanmar. And to feel a sense of connection with them, a love, a oneness. I'd never met them before. But when you're a Christian, you sense that oneness with other Christians. In my younger days, I did travel to other countries more often. I can still remember sitting with people in South Africa, Zulu people in their little homesteads, very poor, but who loved Jesus. And even though I couldn't talk very much because my Zulu was next to nothing, rather limited to medical vocabulary, but nonetheless, a sense of oneness, being able to take communion with them, being able to sit in church with them. This is what the gospel does. It brings people together. How does God do it? How? Well, it's through Christ. Verse 11. According to God's eternal purpose that he accomplished in or through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Just remember the many pictures that we thought about last week that we have in chapter 2 and here in chapter 3. Pictures of Jew and Gentile united together. And with each one, the key person is Jesus Christ. So it's the picture of a new humanity with Christ as the peacemaker. He breaks down the barriers between people. It's the picture of one body, where Jew and Gentile, where people from all over the world are members of the one body with Christ as the head. It's a picture of one nation, where all citizens are equal, with Christ as the king. It's the picture of one household, where all are members of that one household and God is the Father. It's the picture of one temple, where we are built as living stones into this temple in which the Spirit of God lives. But what's it built on? On Christ, the chief cornerstone. You see, with all of those pictures, it's Jesus Christ who is central. You see, first, someone needs to be brought to Jesus Christ. And then they can be united with others. How does a good king unite diverse people within his community, within his kingdom? Well, it's when different elements of his kingdom feel a strong connection with the king. That's how he's able to unite them. Well, Jesus is our king. And when everyone who believes in him and serves him come together, he is the one who unites us. Or to use yet another picture, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. How are the branches of a vine united? Because they're all in the one vine. Or the picture of the cornerstone, that most important of stones that sets the place, the direction, the orientation of a building. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. So how does God bring about this unity between people who otherwise would be enemies, who are so different, who would never think of coming together? First, he restores people to himself through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we're able to come to God. Notice that in verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. All the things that we've done that have offended God, that have separated us from God through Jesus Christ can be forgiven and we can come to God. Jesus Christ is the one who then can unite us to each other. There can be no lasting unity of heart between people until first they are united to God. Or if I can put that another way, until I bow to God, I will ultimately live my life to please myself. And when you have two people who are ultimately living their lives to please themselves, there's disunity. Now, for their own sakes, they might, you know, have a level of unity, but a real unity of heart really comes when we bow to God and we do all that we do for His sake. I might submit to others and do so begrudgingly because I don't really have an option. But if I submit to others for God's sake, then I can submit wholeheartedly. And then there's unity. We'll see later from chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A church is united not because we all think everyone else is such a wonderful person. Sometimes we find other people difficult. Sometimes we find other people very odd. Sometimes we just wouldn't naturally get on with them. But we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That person is loved by Him. Jesus died for that person. Out of reverence for Christ, I'm going to treat that person well. I'm going to submit to them. And so you get true unity. This is why I say, until people are restored to God in Christ and willing to serve Christ and do all that they do for Him, there can't be a real lasting unity of heart. And we don't see it perfectly in churches either, because we're still sinful, but we begin to see what God is doing. You begin to see a loving community where people from very different backgrounds are starting to form this community that you just don't see elsewhere. So how can you be part of this great plan that God has? Well, first, you have to be restored to God. Now, often, people who are not yet Christians are attracted to church because they love this sense of community. Here are people who look out for each other. Here are people who are so different, who care and will put themselves out for one another. And that can be very attractive. And that's good. But if you want to be part of that, you first have to submit to God. You have to turn to God in faith. You have to put your faith in Jesus. Verse 12 again. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We have to confess our sins to God. We have to turn from our self-centeredness, from that lifestyle where ultimately we do things for ourselves. And we have to turn to God and do things for Him. Our self-centeredness ultimately leads to bad behavior. That doesn't mean we're all terrible, terrible people. You know, thankfully none of us is as bad as we could be. But from our hearts, we turn to God and we seek Him to change us. And we trust in Jesus to forgive us and to restore us. You see, this is how the ruins of the house are restored. As Jesus forgives us, as we look to Him to change us, so we're reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another. That is the plan that God has in Christ to reconcile the world to Himself. Isn't that a wonderful plan? Isn't that deep down what everyone wants? A perfect world where everyone lives in harmony. You know, so often if I ask someone, you know, maybe at Marston Court when we do the monthly service, there's anything we can pray about. And so often people say, peace. That's what we long for. Peace in our families, peace in our relationships, peace between nations. We want peace. True peace comes through the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus Christ. As people turn to Him, so peace can come. That's our first heading, the plan God has. Secondly, the people God uses. Just a reminder, verses 2 to 13 are a digression. you'll remember as I read this passage, you know, verse 1 sort of leaves you hanging in midair. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he has this long digression before in verse 14, he picks it up again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. He's going to pray for them. But he's mentioned that he's a prisoner. And he suddenly thinks, whoa, these guys in Ephesus, they're going to be worried because I'm a prisoner. And so he spends verses 2 to 13 trying to reassure them so that they won't be discouraged because of his sufferings. We looked at this last week. Don't be discouraged. He says, I've got this amazing role. Yes, I'm suffering for it, but look, I've received this wonderful revelation that God is going to unite people together through Christ. And he says, I'm a steward of this. And he got so excited about it in those first six verses, but then he's thinking, hang on a minute, I hope they don't think I'm boasting here. And so verses 7 to 13, he's having to say, look, you know, I'm not boasting about this. I'm just excited because I have this wonderful role. Now, let me ask you a question. Maybe you watched the king's coronation a couple of years ago. And before the crown actually goes on the king's head, and before the Archbishop of Canterbury puts it on his head, someone else has to carry that crown on a lovely velvet red cushion. Can you remember the name of the person who carried that crown? Anyone? Not even Chris. Chris is the fount of all knowledge, but Chris himself cannot remember the name. I can't even picture the guy who carried it. I don't know who it was. You see, that's the point, isn't it? He is carrying something very, very expensive, very precious, full of meaning. But none of us can remember who it was. And Paul is like that. He says, I'm just the messenger. I'm just the carrier. What is important is what I'm carrying. And he's going to make this point. It's not about me. It's about this glorious message that I've got. So he does not see himself as important, but rather as a servant. He uses the word deacon. And a deacon was not, a top servant. It was, just someone who just carried on their work in the background. Unremarkable. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. He doesn't see himself as especially strong. He needs God's power to be able to do this work. It was a task given to him by God and a task for which he needed God's strength. And he doesn't see himself as better than anyone else because he has this task. Look at verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He's not better than others. And of course, the reason Paul feels this is because he had once persecuted the church. He'd had Christians put to death. Now, he was forgiven for that by the Lord, but he still felt what he'd done. He sees himself as the least of all the Lord's people, and yet he's the one carrying this precious gift. You know, today we admire Paul. You know, he's seen as one of the brilliant minds of, 2,000 years ago, has shaped Christianity. And, you know, whether or not people are Christians, many will admire Paul. Now, of course, many don't like the things that he said. But in Paul's day, he didn't have that reputation. Sometimes even churches despised him. Just read 2 Corinthians, and Paul is having this really fine balancing act of having to defend his apostleship because that was given to him by God, but not wanting to bolster himself. And just read 2 Corinthians and you see his struggle there. He was not always admired. He was just the servant. But this is how God brings about his plan. Through people who are not seen as important. Through people who may never be remembered. It's through people who feel that they are the least, the weakest, the most insignificant. Let me say this. If you are a true witness to Jesus Christ, you're not going to get an MBE for your efforts. If you are a faithful pastor or church worker, you are very likely to be a Mr. or Mrs. Nobody. Or if you do become known, you're very likely to be opposed. It's not religious leaders who shape their message to please the world. Sadly, there are so many of those. It's not those that God uses. They may be wealthy, they may be in their fine robes, but they've shaped their message just to please the world around them. Those are not the people God uses. It's faithful Christians who let the message shape them. And they're happy for God to have the glory as they bear this wonderful message, this grace of God. God uses the least of Christians who love the gospel, have been changed by the gospel, and who want to serve that gospel. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Are you faithfully sharing this gospel with others, with your children? Each day, read the Bible with them. Teach them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Maybe you're involved in your CU at school. Maybe you help in the Sunday school here, witnessing to neighbors, to colleagues. Be encouraged. It is ordinary people, just like us, whom God uses to extend his kingdom. And ask how you might do more and more for the Lord. Because he doesn't want us to be discouraged because we feel ourselves to be a nobody. There's something that you can do, and maybe there's more that you can do. Maybe you're gifted to serve the Lord full time. I think this is something every young Christian should consider. Has God gifted me to give all of my time to serving him? And there are so many ways in which people can do that. From being missionaries and pastors, church workers, so many different ways. We are the Lord's servants, aren't we? We're not here for ourselves. He has done so much for us. We want to give our lives to him. So we've seen the plan God has, the people God uses, and then finally, the praise God gets. Now, who should be first in the world? Can you name him or her? I mean, who should be the most prominent of all people?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Who is truly worthy of praise? Now, we may have some good politicians, we may have some great sports people, we may have some wonderful artists, but I don't think any of us would say they are worthy of all praise. Only God. Only his son, Jesus Christ. Now, we thought earlier how we tend to be self-centered. Ultimately, we do what pleases us. But actually, we were created to be God-centered, not self-centered. We started our service with that prayer, well-known prayer of Augustine. It says, let me read it to you, better get the right words. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So often we live as if we're made for ourselves, but actually we're made for God. We're made to give him glory. It's crass, isn't it, for us to seek the glory. But it's completely right for God to seek his glory. He is God. He is not like us. He is infinite in greatness. He is the creator. And ultimately, he does everything for his glory. But here's the wonderful thing. When God does everything for his glory, it blesses us. First, he created us. Secondly, he's restoring us. He does it for his glory, but it's a blessing to us. So, let's see this as we look in closing at two phrases that show how amazing God is. The first phrase comes in verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace has been given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. That's our first phrase, the boundless riches of Christ. These riches extend beyond the horizon. Think of a vast harvest field. And there's so much. You can't grasp how much there is. It's unfathomable. The old version says the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's kindness, God's grace, God's willingness to forgive, God's willingness to change us, restore us, to make us beautiful again. That's the wonderful riches of Christ. And it's for us. It's for us. God doesn't somehow just amass this all to himself and sit there like some dragon with its hoard of gold. No, no. His riches are given for us. That's what love does. It reaches out. It gives. It wants to bring us to himself. And so Paul is glorying in his ministry that he is being able to proclaim that the boundless riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Forgiveness, reconciliation to God, restoration. We become heirs with Christ. We become the bride of Christ, made beautiful for him. And think of the cost that it was. It cost Jesus his life as he died on the cross to take our sin, to take our ugliness so we could be beautiful, to take our sin so we could be forgiven, to die our death so we could live. These are the boundless riches of Christ. Second phrase, the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Let me just unpack that a little bit. God has this purpose. And his purpose is going to be through the church, through all God's people. This isn't talking about institutional churches. No, no, it's talking about true believers, all those across the world, down the ages, who have loved God, who have trusted in Jesus. This is God's intent, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, people debate, does that mean the angels? But it certainly includes the angels. Maybe Satan, his demons, but whatever. God is showing to the whole universe, to all the angelic powers, his wonderful wisdom. You see, as Jews and Gentiles, as people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, as people who are so different, who once were enemies, are united in the church, live at peace, restored, beautiful, this gives glory to God. Try and imagine you're an angel. I don't mean trying to imagine you've got some halo over your head. We never read of halos over angels' heads. But just imagine, you're looking on as God has created this wonderful world. And God made this beautiful garden, and God created Adam and Eve, and everything is so wonderful, and they're relating to God. They're in beautiful harmony together, and then they disobey God. And suddenly, sin and death and ugliness and ruin have come into this world. And as an angel, you look on and you think, oh, what's happened? That beautiful house has been wrecked. The world has been spoiled. And they look aghast at the rebellion in the world, the selfishness, the violence, just as we look on it. And we grieve, don't we? We turn on the news and it's just all bad news. And as an angel, you look down and think, why does God allow this? What is God doing? And have you not felt that? Have you not felt the pain, the grief, and sometimes thought, God, what are you doing? Why do you let this happen? But now, the angels see God's wisdom, even in allowing that ruin to happen. The tenants wrecked that beautiful house, But now God not only is restoring the house, but he's winning the hearts of the tenants. So now they want to look after it. Now they want to glorify God. You see, a united church, God's people down the ages brought together, it brings glory to God. His purpose, his intent was that now, already now, not just in the future, but already now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers, authorities in the heavenly realms. How does a tree or a mountain or a bird give glory to God? I love sitting in my room and I see the birds. I grab my binoculars. Oh, it's a goldfinch. It's a robin. My favorite of all, the long-tailed tit. How do those birds give glory to God? Well, they just be a bird. They fly around. They sing. And they're glorifying God because God created them to do that. And they do just what God created them to do. They are showing the wonder of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. How do the stars glorify God? They just shine. And they show us how wonderful God is. How does the church show God's wisdom? How does the church glorify him? By being united. By being united. And isn't that a wonderful thought? By being here in church today, by being in loving unity with your brothers and sisters, you are glorifying God. Already now, God's wisdom is being shown. Isn't that wonderful? You sit there together. You know, gone are the days, thankfully, where you had your family pew and you couldn't see anyone else. And that's not church. Church is God's people together as one loving family. It shows God's wisdom. Oh, those angels thought, what is God doing in letting his world go to ruin? But they look down this morning and they say, ah, God's wisdom is great. He's bringing people together. There's peace. There's unity. It's the most wonderful thing. People who... We forgive each other. Look, we're not perfect. We forgive each other. We come to church and we hold nothing against anyone else. Because we've forgiven each other. Isn't that wonderful? We accept one another. Look, we're all different. We're very different. Sometimes we're difficult, let's be honest, and yet still we accept each other. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? You care for each other. I see it. Every week I see how you care for each other. Someone's hurting, you're there for one another. Someone's sad, you're there. Ruth isn't here, so I can mention this. Every week, she goes and sees my mother. That's not an easy thing to do. Every week to make that commitment. My mother's housebound and Ruth brings her a meal. They chat and they pray. That is love. That's unity. You care for each other. It's beautiful. Do you want to be part of God's plan? First be reconciled to God through Jesus. Come to him. Acknowledge your selfishness. Acknowledge your sin, and he will forgive you. He will restore you. And then you'll be united with God's people in such a wonderful community that will go on forever and ever. I urge you, I long for you, turn to Jesus Christ, join his people. That's what you were made to be. Let's pray.